So if you have your Bibles in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 11. We have been going through this series here on the doctrine of the last things. We have considered in our last few studies the rapture of the church. And as believers, we are no doubt, the emphasis of the New Testament is that we are to look for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The New Testament emphasizes, for example, Philippians 3:20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Let me ask you this. What are you looking for? Are you looking for the coming of Jesus Christ? Colossians 3:4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And so we know that the Jesus Christ is coming. We are to look for his appearing. And there is a sense where we rejoice in that, and we ought to rejoice in that. But what follows, I think, is something we should think about very soberly. In our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, notice with me verse 11. "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Now here we have a description of what is referred to as the judgment seat of Christ. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And notice with me verse 10. If I could have somebody after that go read Romans 14:10. Who'd like to read that after? Romans 14:10. All right, Bruce. So let's read, notice 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we..." Now who's 2 Corinthians written to? Yeah, believers, right? The believers at Corinth. And so Paul speaks of himself as he's writing this under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, writing this to the believers, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So here he refers to the judgment seat of Christ. Let's look at one more reference, Romans 14:10. Go ahead, Bruce, read that. All right, so as we think about those verses, now, in this lesson, we're dealing here with what follows the rapture. And this is part of the doctrine of the last things because it's going to happen to all of us in the future. And so when we think about the Word of God, there are two judgment thrones that are mentioned in the New Testament. The one that we read here, both in 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 14, is the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the context of both of those is it is those who will stand at the judgment seat of Christ are believers. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that the people who stand at that judgment will be saved, but their works will be tried by fire. So this is not a judgment of whether you're saved or not. It's a judgment of what sort of work, in what manner did you serve the Lord. And notice it's going to be either a reward gained or a reward lost. That's the context of the judgment seat of Christ. And so upon the rapture, believers will stand before Christ and give an account of their new life in Christ. The result of this judgment will be a reward gained or a reward lost. There's a second judgment throne in the New Testament. We find that throne in Revelation 20:11, and this is for called the Great White Throne Judgment. And what we read here is that all of the unbelieving world will stand before Christ and be judged, Everybody who's at that throne judgment will be pronounced guilty and subsequently cast into the lake of fire. That is the great white throne judgment. Now, we have to be careful so the emphasis here is not on the great white throne. That we'll talk about that later. But this lesson emphasizes the judgment seat of Christ. And we have to be careful as Christians not to make light of the judgment seat of Christ. There seems to be a disregard towards the judgment seat of Christ in this sense. Our attitude should not be, well, if I get a reward, great. If I don't get a reward, that's fine too. All that matters is I'm saved either way. That's a flippant attitude. While the latter part of the statement is true, you will be saved either way, whether you get a reward or not. I do not believe that such a flippant attitude about the judgment seat of Christ pleases the Lord. I like what Daniel Webster said. He said, "The most awesome fact of life is my personal accountability to Jesus Christ." William Graham Scroggie said, "I would rather go through the great tribulation than to stand at the judgment seat of Christ as a carnal Christian." Think about the implications of that. There seems to be a prevailing attitude towards the judgment seat of Christ that I do not believe is correct. One Bible teacher reflected this poor attitude when he said this: "At the judgment seat of Christ, everybody is going to be a winner. There will be no losers at the judgment seat of Christ." Now, I believe that such a statement is foolishness. I understand that there is Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We will be saved. We have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that's reserved in heaven for us." I understand that. I understand that our acceptance before God is only in Christ. I understand that. That our standing before God is not based upon our performance. It is based upon Jesus Christ and His righteousness that's been applied to our account. However, there is much to lose at the judgment seat of Christ. You see, any doctrine that makes light of sin, that makes light of the judgment seat of Christ, is not a correct doctrine. I like what one evangelist said. He said, "I am absolutely persuaded that a light view of the judgment seat of Christ will produce a light view of sin." Or perhaps you could say it around, that a light view of sin will produce a light view of the judgment seat of Christ. And so I want to look here at the text that we just read just a moment ago and consider some things about the judgment seat of Christ. And this is very practical for us because this affects our lives now. We always live in light of what is to come. And we know Jesus is coming. But we also know, as the emphasis in those verses we read, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every man's work will be tried by fire. The first thing I want us to consider as we consider the judgment seat is that we notice in the Scripture the reality of our appearance at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I refer to this as the reality because sometimes we do not live in light of that reality. 1 Corinthians 3:13, we just read it a moment ago. "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to as he had done, whether it be good or bad." Now, here are some observations we can make about the judgment seat of Christ. First of all, this judgment is unavoidable. Every man's work shall be tried. Every man will appear. All will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So this judgment here is unavoidable. That means when Jesus Christ calls my name, I will be there. And when He calls your name, you will be there too. How many of you like going to the dentist? Would you raise your hand? a few of you, okay, that that's interesting, all right? well, maybe your perspective is I like to have a clean mouth and I get cleaning, and that's good. I don't enjoy going to the dentist or going to the doctor's appointment. I wish I didn't have to, but you go there and it might have crossed your mind if you don't like to go, you know, maybe I'll skip that appointment. And maybe when they come in the waiting room, and although I was appointed to be there at a specific time, the secretary calls my name and I'm not there. Now, that can happen. But when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, we're not going to avoid that appointment. When He calls our names, we will be there. It will be me and the Lord. I want us to think about that. It will be you and the Lord. The Bible says that all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You see, we can I think about the appointment. The doctor said, well, have you been exercising lately? Well, they don't know. How have you been eating? They don't know. But when we come and stand before Jesus Christ and He asks us the questions, He knows. He knows. This judgment is unavoidable. There is no avoiding this judgment. I want us to think about that. The second thing we note about this judgment is that this judgment will be both thorough and revealing. Notice the text. It says, every man's work shall be made manifest. So there is a thoroughness about this judgment. It's not, if you would, a summary of, hey, well, how'd you live your life? No, it's going to be very specific. Every man's work. It says here, because every work will be tried, will be revealed by fire, or will be made manifest. The word here, manifest, means to be known as we are. To be known as we are. We all have our appearances, right? We all have our reputation. But the reality of who we really are will be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. And I use the word here, reputation, and I want us to emphasize here, although a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, I understand our reputation is important. But what's more important than our reputation is our character. You see, Joseph lost his reputation, didn't he? But he didn't lose his character. And so, although we should be concerned about our reputation, what is more important is our character, and the character is what's going to be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. You see, all hypocrisy will be stripped away before the eyes of Him who sees the heart. Each work will be tried by the fire of His judgment. The motives will be revealed by fire. The basis of our works as believers will be tried by fire. I'm reminded of Romans 13:8 when He says, well, let's all turn there. I want us to see here, because He deals here with the motive behind our actions, behind our work. Let's go to Romans 13. And notice with me verses 8 through 10. Who'd like to read those verses? Romans 13, 8 through 10. All right, James, go ahead.
Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not kill. Or, I'm sorry. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law.
All right. Now, there are specific things mentioned there, right? Don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't covet, don't steal. Those are specific things. But He says in this text that love is the fulfilling of the law. But what He shows us here is love is the motivation behind the law. Now, some claim, I want to be careful here, because some claim that the only thing that matters is love. Give no thought about the law, they say. That is such a ridiculous statement. The law is important, but without love, it cannot be fulfilled. You see, love is the very basis by which a man does not kill. Love is the very basis by which a man does not commit adultery, does not steal, and so on. The law is not to be dismissed and say and replaced by love as saying, well, love, that is all that matters as long as you love. No, love is always practical. It is always manifested in some way. And so it is, the law is to be lived out by the right motive, which is love. You see, love is what springs forth and brings about the genuine observation of the law. He throws in there, thou shalt not covet. We can't see whether somebody covets or not. But notice this, love fulfills the law. There's an idea of covetousness. If you covet, don't, he says in Exodus 20, don't covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, and so on. And so there's this, well, covet, does that doesn't hurt anybody. Well, wait a minute. Covetousness is, well, I wish I had this house. I'm more deserving than they are. I should have their house. I should have their wife. It's despising your neighbor, thinking that you are more deserving than they are. That's not love. And so if Jesus said, it's not just the observation of the law itself, because someone may say, well, I've never committed the act of murder. Well, have you hated your brother? If you've hated him in your heart, you're a murderer at heart. So I have not committed the act of adultery. Well, Jesus said, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery already in your heart. So it's not just the act. There has to be a motive behind it that brings about the fulfilling of the law. Don't dismiss the law, but know how the law is properly fulfilled. It is properly fulfilled by love. So we see here that those things will be made manifest. Right? This judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, is going to be both thorough and revealing. Because it's not just going to be look at, well, you went to church today. No, the Lord's going to be interested in your attitude. 2 Corinthians 8, God loveth a cheerful giver. When you give to the Lord even knows the hard disposition. Well, I wish I didn't have to give to the Lord. Well, the Lord knows that. You may still put the check in the offering plate, but the Lord knows the heart. And so, let me ask you this, do you want all the things that you gave to the Lord throughout your life with the wrong heart attitude? You're going to see all of those gifts being burned up because the motive was not right? That's a lot of wasted substance if the heart is not right. But there's one more thing about this judgment, and that this judgment will be complete. He says, our works will be tried whether they be good or bad. You see, it is not just the good that will be revealed, but it will also be the bad. Colossians 3:23 says, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong that he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. And you remember Jesus taught his disciples, he says, when it came to prayer or giving alms, he says, don't be as the hypocrites. They do these things before men. And you remember what Jesus said? They have their reward. You know what the reward is? Of men. He says, do you want your reward of men or do you want your reward of the Lord? You see, they have their reward. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. I read that verse and the Lord just spoke to my heart. Because you, when you try to examine yourself, you may think, well, I'm doing pretty good. And I have to always assess, well, how am I doing as a pastor and serving the Lord in ministry? And based on this verse, I'm starting to think, when I think I'm doing well, and that is a thought that comes into my mind, here's what I remind myself, we will see. We will see. Paul says, judge nothing before the time. And sometimes we think we're doing pretty well. And I just to remind you, we will see. I will see if I'm doing pretty well. Because the Lord's going to reveal that. You see, we all judge ourselves. We have our own ideas about how we are doing. But the Lord will reveal all that. We will see. When we come to the reward, we see the reality of the judgment seat of Christ. But I would like to go into the gain of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ and go into some specific things here. Because the judgment seat of Christ will be... In the judgment seat, we will be able to receive rewards, or as the New Testament calls them, crowns. We can receive a reward or we can lose a reward. To lose a reward would be for us not to receive something that was intended for us. Okay? That is a reward loss. When Jesus said, you're going to either have a reward or lose a reward, here is Jesus intends for us to have it. But we will not receive what He intended for us to have. Let me show you here. We have this idea throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 3:14. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. 1 Corinthians 3:18. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. 2 John verse 8. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. The implication is we may not receive a full reward that was intended for us. Revelation 22:12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, and to give every man according to his work shall be. Matthew 10:42, and whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of, only my name, verily I say to you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Ephesians 6:8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doth, the same shall receive of the Lord. Now, when we think about rewards, we have the expression in the New Testament of crowns. And there are five different crowns. Now, I do believe that there are other rewards that are received, but there are five that are mentioned in the Scripture. So we may get a sense and an idea as to what the rewards look like or what the rewards are based on. And so let me mention five of them, and we'll look at the Scriptures here and see what it says. But first of all, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We have what is referred to as an incorruptible crown. An incorruptible crown. Now stay with me here, because it's not about the crowns. So hold on, okay? It's not about the crowns, but we do receive crowns. 1 Corinthians 9:25 and 27. Who'd like to read those three verses there? Anybody this morning? Ray, go ahead. So 1 Corinthians 9:25 through 27. Now, notice what he says in first. Notice verse 25 and 26. Every man striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corrupt. He's talking about in that day there were games and people would strive. And by the way, one of the rewards during the games, the Roman games at that time, is people would receive crowns. Okay, and they were striving to receive those temporal crowns. I said, but we are striving to, notice, to receive one that is incorruptible, an incorruptible crown. And so therefore we run, we fight, not as one that beats the air, that lives a useless and a pointless life, but someone who strives for something. And so this crown is reserved for believers, I believe, who lay up treasure in heaven and not on earth. Are we living our lives to see how large a bank account we can have? Or are we living our lives to do all we can for the cause of Christ? You remember when Jesus describes the rich man in Luke 12, he says that the rich man said to himself, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat and drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, what do we do for Christ is not temporal as it may seem. It is rather eternal. Don't see your, as we talked about earlier, your gift and your tithes as temporal transactions on earth. But rather see those as eternal transactions toward the Lord. You see, we have to think when we do things and when we even serve the Lord. I believe that there's a sense where we receive an incorruptible crown. That's a reward. We'll see it in. Crowns are reward. There's then what is referred to in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, as a crown of righteousness. Who'd like to read 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 this morning? Anybody? All right, go ahead, Zach. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8.
Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearance.
Okay, so Paul says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And he says, now the Lord, he's going to give me at that day. Right? What follows the return of Christ is the judgment seat of Christ. And then he says, and by the way, not to me only, but those who love the appearing of Jesus Christ will also receive a crown of righteousness. You see, this crown is reserved for believers who love the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, as we began the series on the doctrine of the last things, we talked about what is the theme of Bible prophecy. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. You open the book of Revelation, you see, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as I said, many people, when they think about the doctrine of the last things and prophecy, they get interested in the signs and the things happening around. And they forget all about Jesus Christ. Well, what is it that we look forward more to? The world falling apart or Jesus Christ coming again? What is it that we talk more about as Christians? Now, I'm preaching to myself here. What is at this moment, what is the greatest desire of our life? Are we anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? If we love His appearing, we will receive a crown of righteousness. There's a third crown mentioned. Who'd like to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20? All right, James, go ahead. This is a crown, we'll see, a crown of rejoicing. Let's look at what the Scripture says here.
For what is that crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ in His coming? For ye are our glory and joy.
All right, keep reading the next few verses.
Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you and concern your faith.
Okay. Yeah, so Paul, remember, had been in Thessalonica. And he had preached the gospel there for about 3 weeks. And then we know that the Jews gathered people, lewd fellows of the baser sort, and they drove them out. And so we know the story, but he was there temporarily. But notice he's speaking of their work. It was Paul, Silas, and Timotheus were in Thessalonica, Acts 17. You can read it there. And he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? And he says, ye are our glory and joy. And so the crown of rejoicing for Paul was the fact that they had been able to witness in Thessalonica, and they heard the report of how they were doing. Remember, they were doing better than he thought because of the persecution. Remember, they had assaulted the house of Jason. I mean, there was chaos in Thessalonica. And so they had been there and they had witnessed. And so I believe here that this crown is reserved for believers who are faithful witnesses. You see, Paul says, I'm going to get a crown of rejoicing because of the work that happened in Thessalonica, those that came to know the Lord. Let's look at crown number 4. Who'd like to read James 1:12? James 1:12. You have to hasten there. Hey, James 1:12? All right, Bill, go ahead. So, let's look at crown number 4 here.
Blessed is man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him.
Okay, so notice here, he talks about the man who endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life. We read, by the way, this in Revelation 2:10, where the Bible says, for none of those things which thou shalt suffer, he's writing to a church, and he says, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto the end, and I will give thee a crown of life. Same thing there. The context of the crown of life is believers who go through trial and persecution. A crown of life. This crown is reserved for believers who endure persecution in the name of Christ and who are willing to lay down their lives for His cause. I believe this crown is also reserved for believers who endure trials or temptations or difficulties and do so while keeping their eyes on the Lord to receive a crown of life. Why? Because trials help us to come forth as gold and precious stone. And when that is accomplished, we receive a crown of life. There's one more crown. We'd like to go to 1 Peter chapter 5. And now, the context here, he's talking about the elders, 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's all turn there. 1 Peter 5. Notice verse 1 through 4. He says here, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He said, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye... Now, who is he writing to? Verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort. So verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. I believe this crown is reserved for every pastor who faithfully feeds the church of God. Or by application, every teacher who faithfully teaches the word of God. It's interesting to note that this reward is not just, I believe, for pastors. Matthew 10:41 says, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. So I believe that this reward not only applies to the pastor who's faithfully teaching and preaching the word of God, but I believe it applies to those who faithfully receive it. A shepherd's crown is what that's called. The chief shepherd's crown, you shall receive a crown of glory. A crown of glory. Now, why should we strive to receive crowns? Well, turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Well, I want crowns so that I, when I get to heaven, I can walk around with a stack on my head. Oh, I don't think that's what's going to happen. Revelation chapter 4, notice verse 10. Now, I identified last week who the 24 elders are. Okay? They sing in chapter 5, those 24 elders, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That's what the 24 elders sing. All right? That's representative group of all believers. We've been redeemed out of every people and tribe and tongue and nation. Notice what they do in chapter 4, verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And cast their what?
Crowns
before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. This is the end of all things, the glory of God. Not our glory, not our recognition, not our honor, His glory. You see, we do not work in order to receive rewards or crowns. We work because we love Jesus Christ. We therefore desire to honor and to glorify His name by our rewards and our crowns. It is because we love Him that we desire a crown so that we may lay it at His nail-pierced feet. That's why we should strive for rewards and crowns. Not so that we be recognized. And I like the word that he uses here. He uses the word crown in the plural form. You know what the expectation is for the believer? Not for the believer to have a crown, but to have crowns. Now, I mentioned five. I believe that there are many more. Many more rewards that we don't know about that the Lord will give in that day. But why are we striving? Remember, if you do things for this world and for the man's recognition, you have your reward in this world. But that's as far as the reward's going to be. I just picture myself thinking, hey, I serve the Lord in ministry and I've pastored and I come at the judgment seat of Christ. And the Lord says, well, your motive was not pure. So no crowns. And there He is, the Lord on the throne. And as everybody gathers around and falls down before Him and puts their crown at His feet, I have none. That would be devastating. You see, the reason why we should think soberly about the judgment seat of Christ is how much in that day will I be able to honor the Lord by the life that I lived here in this earth. You know, sometimes people think of their, oh, time is so short. Think about eternity. Yeah. But what impacts eternity is the life we lived here as Christians in this world. And so, is our desire to honor the name of the Lord in the best way we can. Remember, it will be in that day that it will be revealed. It will be in that day. I'll briefly touch the last point. The suffering of loss at the judgment seat. In 1 Corinthians 3:15 says, If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I like what 1 John 2:28 says. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You see, when we passed into eternity, there's only two ways to enter heaven. In confidence or ashamed. That's what John says. Right? We may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Today, are we confident that we are using what God has put in our hands for his glory? Or are we ashamed that we are using what God has put in our hands for our own purposes? Let me give you three aspects of our lives to consider. First of all, our time. Ephesians 5:15 says, So then, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. So we have to think about the time we spend. What are we using our time to accomplish? You see, wasting the gift of time will cause us to be ashamed standing before the Lord. Colossians 4:5 says, walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. Time is precious. It goes by very quickly. Romans 13:11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. I like what Dr. Benjamin Mays wrote. I have only just a minute, only 6 seconds in it, 60 seconds in it. Forced upon me, can't refuse it. Didn't seek it, didn't choose it, but it is up to me to use it. I must suffer if I lose it, give account if I abuse it. Just a tiny little minute, but eternity is in it. Are we confident? Are we confident or ashamed at the way we use the time that God gives us? Let me think about a second thing, our treasure. And I mentioned this, so let me briefly mention, Jesus says that we should be careful not to lay up treasure for ourselves, where rust and moss does corrupt, but lay up treasure toward God in heaven. Are we confident or ashamed at the way we use the treasure that God gives us? What about our talent? 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Remember what Paul said when he was on the road to Damascus and the Lord confronted him? His question was very simple. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Are we confident or ashamed of the way we use the talent and the life that God has graciously given us? So, this lesson is on the judgment seat of Christ. We're not avoiding that judgment. The judgment is not to determine whether we're saved or not. The judgment is to determine of what sort of work, what manner of life did we live as believers. And the result of that will be either a reward gained or a reward lost. We will, at the judgment seat, we will either be confident or ashamed. But what drives us to the point where we should have confidence is, I want to serve the Lord so that I can receive rewards and crowns, not so that I can be glorified and honored, but so that one day, when I stand before the throne of Jesus Christ, I can cast the crowns that I received at His feet. Because we understand that the life that we live in this world now, we live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. He is the one that makes the difference in our lives. If anything, remember what Paul says? I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. You see, any good that comes out of us is going to be the result of the work of God in us and through us. So in the end, He gets the glory, not me. You see, at the end, the Lord is not going to bow before me and says, you're such a wonderful Christian. I'm going to say, all that I owe to you. Here's the reward at your feet. So let's think about the judgment seat of Christ in a sober manner. Let's not have the flippant attitude that says, well, all that matters is that I'm saved. Reward gain, reward loss, whatever. All that matters is I'm saved. No, no. And that's not all that matters.